All right, this morning, I'm going to do something very unusual for me and start with an issue and then go to the text. Normally, I start with God's Word and then we apply it to one or more or many issues potentially. Or, unfortunately, my bent sometimes is I spend so much time explaining what God is saying, I don't really get around to applying it. And the Word of God is meant to be read, rightly interpreted, and rightly applied. So I may go a little overboard this morning in the opposite direction. We're going to talk about a very specific issue, something else I generally don't do, and that is the topic of nearly every conversation outside these walls, it seems like, which is something to do with COVID-19 or the pandemic or just the virus or whatever you want to call it. The latest news, the latest rumors, the latest death count. So let's start with a few things that we know. We know there is a virus called COVID-19. It is contagious. We have seen that. Some people who get it get really, really sick. Some people who get it die. Some people get it and end up in the hospital and someone else waiting on that bed dies. We know these things happen. It is a serious topic, but one of the most contentious to arise in the church in a long time. And we need to address it. We need to figure out what is a proper response. This is a real thing. Even if you believe the virus is not a real thing, the phenomenon of the virus is most certainly a real thing. And it calls for a response. And our response has a lot riding on it. It has our witness to the world. It has at least the potential, our own physical health, safety, death or life, potentially. It has spiritual things riding on it. It has the unity of our church riding on it, and the unity of our relationships with one another. It deserves serious attention, and that's what I intend to give it this morning. So buckle up. We got a lot to go through. We're in Philippians, and that is primarily where we will stay. But before we dive into it, I am going to skip most of a section of my notes and abbreviate it. I could talk about, and it would deserve its own sermon, why it is not an option for us to say the easiest way to deal with this is for us to all just go home and do church over Zoom. Then we don't have to deal with it. Everybody can have their own opinions, their own practices, and we can all be nicely isolated, clean, perfect, and we don't even have to talk with the people we disagree with. The word church in Greek means assembly. The church is defined by gathering. It is not an option. There are Sundays here and there that we don't gather. That's not what I mean. I mean that the church is not the church if its practice is not gathering. You are familiar with Hebrews. Don't turn there, but I'll read Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's tying meeting together with holding fast our faith. This is not a trivial thing. He's not saying, for the optimal health of the church, you need to assemble. No, he's saying, in order to hold on to your faith, you need to assemble, to encourage one another. The stakes are really high. We don't have an option of that route. We must meet together. And notice what he said at the end. I'll just repeat it. That we're to not forsake it all the more as the day draws near. What day is he talking about? He's talking about Christ's return. Now, so some of you may remember some of the things that Christ said would happen leading up to his return. Things like famine, pestilence, earthquake, war, discord, a lack of love among the brethren. So the argument that because things are so bad, we need to quit meeting goes absolutely counter to Hebrews 10. He says, because things are going to get bad, you better keep meeting. And the worse they get, the more you need to meet, not the less. Not the less. Well, you know what I mean. All right. End of mini sermon. We can return to that topic. If any of you disagree, I would love to talk with you about it, because it's not a trivial thing. But I don't think it is the major controversy facing this church, so I don't want to spend any more time on it. Let's just assume that we must meet together. That means we're faced with, well, meeting together. We have to be together. And guess what happens when you're together? There's potential for conflict. Differences that might be hidden on a computer screen or on a phone are no longer hidden when you're present. And I don't just mean the look of your face. This, I believe, is one of the chief reasons that we meet together. Have you ever seen the river pebbles? They're smooth, round. How do they get that way? They get that way by constantly beating against each other. They have the sharp edges knocked off of them, so to speak, by friction. And in Proverbs it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, the picture there is two pieces of iron being rubbed together and mutually being sharpened. And that's what happens when we're together. And just like with iron or with pebbles, it's a somewhat destructive process where those things that God doesn't want in us are knocked off by those around us. Some of you have felt that chipping away a little too keenly at times. So how do we treat one another rightly facing the reality of differences? And we need to acknowledge there are large differences of opinion on this particular topic in this, even in this little bitty church. We have opinions all the way from everyone should be required to get a vaccine and wear a mask and maintain social distancing until COVID is completely eradicated from the face of the earth, and in the same church, that vaccines are more dangerous than the disease, masks and social distancing are pointless and even hypocritical for those that don't believe in them. In one room. Now, throughout what I'm sharing this morning, I'm going to use really specific examples that I made up out of my head. But you can think of them as historical fictions. They are based on real events, real comments, real attitudes. Some of them my own, some of them not my own. I felt like I had to get this specific. So don't think that I am pointing you out, but if God is pointing you out, think that. I am purposely going to present sometimes somewhat exaggerated positions from one or the other side, and I know no one here is entirely on one or the other side, or let there not even be sides, and yet there are differences of opinion, and they do fall on some sort of spectrum, and we just need to acknowledge that. There are significant differences on this topic. What I am not going to do this morning, or at any point from this pulpit, unless God shows me how wrong I am, and that is tell you what the right answer is on all these points. I'm not going to be presenting research this morning. I'm not going to go into the experts, the conspiracies, the theories, the rumors, the statistics. I'm not going to do that, because you won't find any of those things in Scripture. And my job as an elder is to equip, a la Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of building up the church, not to build it while they watch. So I'm not going to give you any easy answers this morning. I very much hope to give you some very hard ones that begin the process of you working this out rightly. So, sermon over? I don't have anything to say on the topic? No. God's Word is eternal. It applies to everything that we do. There is no aspect of life that His Word does not apply to. That does not mean that the word COVID-19 is printed in Scripture. Oh no, God is far more ingenious than that. He teaches the truth, and then He sends the Holy Spirit to apply it. By mind and by spirit, we apply these truths to the situations we actually face. And this is one that we face. That's a long introduction. But I felt a lot of caveats were necessary before we go into this. Now, look at Philippians chapter 2. Zane read the whole passage, but I'm going to read it again. And then we're going to go through it in pieces. You can read it off your sheet or somewhere else. I'm just going to read Philippians 2, 1 through 14. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's talk about the structure of this because it'll help us understand the parts better. What God is doing here through the pen of Paul is comparing and contrasting two things: Christ and us. And he does it in a couple of different ways. In the first verse, which I've kind of broken out and bulleted there on your sheet, he talks about the mind and heart of Christ. In the second verse, he talks about our minds and our hearts. Spoiler, as they reflect the mind and heart of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he switches from our mind and our heart to our actual actions and attitudes. And then, in 5 through 8, he switches from our actions and attitudes to Christ's actions and attitudes. So it's Christ, mind and heart, us, mind and heart. Us, actions and attitudes, Christ, actions and attitudes. And then he finishes in verse 12 and 13. And in verse 12, he goes back to us again. And he says, you must do this. And he uses just about as strong a language as you can use. Look at verse 12. It's down midway on your sheet. So then, my beloved, when Paul wants to get serious, when Jesus wanted to get serious, he would say, truly, truly. When Paul wants to get serious, he says, so then, my beloved. This is intense. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what we must do, with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, he returns to God. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what God must do. It begins with Christ, it ends with God. But in between, there's us, our minds, our hearts, our actions, our attitudes, and our work. And it's serious stuff, fear and trembling type stuff. Either we imitate Christ or we don't type stuff. So this topic is not just serious because the church's interaction with COVID-19 and the pandemic is serious. It is serious because it goes to the heart of what Paul says, our salvation. And what he means by salvation in that context is our becoming like Christ. A lot hinges on this. So let's begin in verse 1 and look at Christ first. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then. These are not the ifs of Paul's, like, maybe this is true, maybe it isn't. He's already told them in chapter 1 how excited he is at their participation in the gospel. This is the what one commentator called the if of argument. I like to just say since. That's really the idea here. Since these things are true, then these other things ought to be true. And it is repeated. In your translation, they may not have repeated the word if, because it's not great English. But it is actually repeated in the Greek every time for emphasis. Since this is true, since this is true, since this is true, now I'm going to tell you what you ought to be. So what is it that he's going through? First, since or if there is any encouragement. Now, this encouragement is not the rah, rah, you can do it type encouragement. This is the word exhortation. So we use the word encouragement sometimes like this. Like a parent might say, I would encourage you to get into the car immediately.
Or else.
And we mean, that's more of an exhortation than an encouragement. So think of the encouragement of a coach. Like a football coach on the sidelines in the middle of an intense competition encouraging his players. Does it sound like this? Rah, rah, you can do it. You are awesome. Not very often. It's full of instruction. And that's the idea of this word, encouragement. If Christ himself is urging you on and giving you direction so that you will keep moving forward, then that's what Paul's saying here. So it's not just a feeling, it's an instruction and a guidance. Okay, that's number one. Number two, if there is any comfort from love. This word comfort's really cool. It means to speak really close to. So think about someone kind of leaning over to you, putting their arm around your shoulder and saying, I'm here for you. That's literally the picture of this word. It's not an empty comfort. It's a present comfort. If Christ's love, and by the way, he's talking about Christ's love here. If Christ's love is a comfort to you, if he has come alongside you, then, we'll get to the then in a minute. The third one, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. This is not if there is any potluck of the Spirit, which is what we call a fellowship. Or a fellowship hall or whatever. Fellowship here means mutual participation. What he means is if the Spirit is in you and he's working with you and you're working with him. That's the idea of this fellowship. Like a fellowship work day, that would be more the idea. Where you're alongside each other. Koinonia is the word. I love that word. I used to go to a church named Koinonia. And it means a mutual participation in a shared activity. If that's how you are with the Spirit, then something ought to be true of your life. And then the fourth, if there's any affection and compassion. If you experience the actual love of God, that He likes you, that He wants you, that He has compassion on you and understands how you feel, then you should respond. And how should we respond? That's verse 2. And it's parallel. I love parallel things. You should respond, making Paul's joy complete, which is in this sense, because he is their spiritual father, making God's joy complete in this way. First, that you are of the same mind. Remember that exhortation is Christ communicating his direction and encouragement to us. So when it says the same mind, whose mind is he talking about? I've always read it, be of the same mind, like you and me, we should have the same mind. It means that, but that's not primarily what it means. It means of the same mind as Christ. This is parallel. So you're to think like Christ thinks. And I'm to think like Christ thinks. And, oh, by the way, if you and I both think like Christ thinks, then we have the same mind. Now, I've just said we have vast differences of opinion on COVID-19 in this church. So what do I mean, same mind? I don't mean same opinion. And by the way, this word doesn't even mean opinion. It's way of thinking. The same principles, the same values as Christ. That what He values, we value. What I believe to be true, you believe to be true. And that's because Christ said it's true. The way He reasons and weighs what's most important is the way we reason and weigh what's most important. This is in several places in Scripture. It talks about essentially having the mind of Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. And He's already said, we're receiving it. How in the world do we have the mind of Christ? Well, by Him standing on the sidelines and telling us His mind. And us conforming ourselves to it. It's not like in a vacuum, I just have to go, think just like Jesus. It's that He's right there telling me how to think and how to be and showing me how to do it. And I have to listen. And that's why verse 2 is a command, but it's a command that comes after a gift. So the command is, let your mind be conformed to your coaches and to your examples. That's what it means to be of the same mind. The second thing He says is maintaining the same love. Some translations say having. That's literally correct. But holding is probably the best. And that's also a literal meaning. So what's the difference between having something and holding it? Well, I have a pen in my outstretched palm. I'm holding a pen in my fist. That's the difference. And that's why this translation chose maintaining. It has the idea of actively hanging on to something. Not just possessing it, but intentionally continuing to possess it. What does that imply? That it can slip. That if you don't hold on to love, you'll drop it. You have to maintain it. It tends to not get maintained. Now again, what love is this? Romantic love? Affectionate love? It's Christ's love. Remember, this is parallel. So, I can naturally hang on to some types of love, maybe parental love, maybe marital love, but to have Christ's love for you requires some gripping. And that's what He's saying. Remember that verse 2 is a command. It is itself an exhortation. All of these things are actions, active things that we have to do. And so we have to decide, even though it isn't natural, I'm going to hold on to the love of Christ for you. Number 3, that you are united in spirit. Little s. But it's parallel to verse 1 where it says, if you have any fellowship in the Spirit, capital S. So if the Holy Spirit of God, God Himself, dwells within me, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you and is ruling our lives, then you and I can be said to have one spirit. We are not one person. We are two different persons. But only one spirit guides, fills, and directs our lives. At least that's how it ought to be. But this is a command to be united in spirit. And that means to choose not my natural human spirit, fallen, selfish, and sinful, is going to direct me, but God's Holy Spirit participating with me is going to give me one spirit with you. It will not happen just because I think it's a good thing that we should be unified as a church, or that we should be unified as friends or brothers or even family members. Without the Holy Spirit, our spirits will remain sinfully choosing their own paths, and we will not be of one spirit. With the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves continually to Him, we stay united. And then the fourth thing, this one maybe is not as easy to see how it's parallel. Intent on one purpose. Your translation may say, having one mind. Now, this is not the same as having the same mind. So I like intent on one purpose. If you say, so-and-so has a single-track mind, that's what this is talking about. It means intent on a goal. And it's the same goal. And that begs the question, which one? Which goal is it that we're supposed to be intent on? Well, look at the fourth part of the first verse. The fourth if. If there is any affection and compassion. And to some degree, all of this is culminating on this one. Intent on one goal. What is that goal? It is the same goal of Christ's love for us. And that's maybe not obvious. What is the goal of Christ's love? Why does He love us? What is His intense purpose that we're supposed to share with each other and with Him? Well, to see that, you could turn to Ephesians chapter 5, or you can just listen as I read it. It's just a few pages to your left. And God reveals to us what the purpose of Christ's love is. What is His affection and compassion, mercy toward us? What is its goal? What's it all about? What is Jesus trying to accomplish with His love? And Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Why? "So that He might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." What is the purpose, the intention, the focus of Christ's love for us? It is that we would be His perfect, spotless bride, all of us together. So if we're going to mimic His purpose, if we're to have one purpose together and one purpose together with Christ, there's really only one option for what that purpose is. That purpose is to build up the holiness of God's people together into the perfect bride of Christ. That sounds highly exalted, but it's highly practical. If we are together becoming more like Christ, more holy, then we are intent on the same purpose that He's intent on. This is the foundation that we need to lay before we start applying. I know you're thinking, weren't we going to talk about COVID-19? We're going to. We're about to get there. You may want to do something else afterwards. But if we get there before we get this, we won't get there rightly. We must have the same mind. We have to think about things the same way Christ does. We must maintain the same love. We have to hang on to a love for one another that is not human love. It is the way Christ loves us. We have to be united in spirit with the Spirit of God, choosing to be led by Christ's presence within us, not by our own inclinations. And finally, we have to be intent on His purpose together, building up the body of Christ into a perfect bride. There are a lot of things that a church does, but there's only one purpose: to be the bride of Christ. And you may say, what about evangelism? Yes, to add people into the bride of Christ. And what about discipleship? Yes, to make the bride of Christ holy. What about worship? Yes, that's what the bride does. She worships her Savior and Lord. One purpose. Many outworkings in the church, but one purpose. Hold that in your mind as we start getting into the second part of this chapter, which is attitudes and actions. And I titled this sermon, well, on my notes, not yours, "Have This Attitude in Yourselves." Our response to this pandemic is a matter of attitude and action. But the attitude drives the action. And the center of this passage is verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we've now been through what it means by attitude. Attitude is being used here very broadly. Some translations say, "Have this mind in yourself." And that's trying to capture it all. But basically what we just went through in verses 1 and 2, that's the attitude. have this attitude in yourselves. And what is it going to look like? Well, he starts with us this time, and that mostly means saying what it doesn't look like. So look at verse 4. It starts out with a do not, or just a not, depending on which one you're looking at. Do not. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. I said verse 4, this is verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Okay, let's talk about pride. That word is not used here, but that's what empty conceit means. The word empty is just there to give emphasis to the fact that our pride is always empty. There is no such thing as filled conceit. It's just an emphasizing word. Empty conceit means a pride based on nothing. But what is pride? Well, it's interesting what it ties it to. It ties it to selfishness. And the core of selfishness is basically this idea. I'm more important than you. Therefore, I need to get what I need to get. And if there's anything left over for you, great. In fact, he makes that explicit in the second half of this verse. But with humility of mind, the opposite of pride, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let me clarify something. I've struggled with pride over the years. The pride that's being talked about here and the pride that God hates is a statement, I am of greater value than you. Now, whether you say it or not, that's what God hates. And by the way, it generally is, I am more important than you and you and you and you and you, and I am more important than God. That is what pride essentially is. I am most important. That's why humility regards one another as more important than myself. I get confused between this and another way we use pride, which is to say, I am a really excellent ping pong player, and you're not. That could just be truth. An assessment of my skills or my abilities as compared to your skills and your abilities, and which, by the way, all of us can find something we're better at than somebody else, is not fundamentally pride. That's just compare and contrast of skills and abilities. Where it becomes pride is where I say, I am a much better ping pong player than you because I'm just much more awesomer than you. I am of great value and you're not as much. And ping pong is just an illustration of this evident truth. That is what pride is. Whether you come out and say it like that, it fundamentally means I am more important than you, and it has a very direct consequence, and that is that, therefore, what I need comes before what you need. As being the most important, it's only right that my needs should be met first. Selfishness and pride are inseparable. But pride is not about your skills. It is about considering that your value is greater than another human's value. And it isn't. We are all created. Christ does have a greater value than us. And yet, he is an example of humility instead of pride. So let's skip forward a little bit and just look at his example. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, God himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality, think value. He wasn't worried about his relative value compared to us. And this is how he showed it. He gave it up. He let all of his superiority pour out of him, I guess you could say. He gave up his position. Did he become not God? No, not at all. But he gave up his place of honor, and he took a place of dishonor. Our model for humility is the one person in the universe who doesn't need any. Because his value is infinitely higher than anyone else's. He is our creator. He is the beginning and the end and will always be. And yet, he demonstrated humility, placing himself below kings, rulers, centurions, synagogue leaders, Pharisees, rabbis. He placed himself so low that he permitted peon people to crucify him. That is our model. And so if you ever start thinking that you're of greater value than someone else and you can't get that idea out of your head, fine. Let Christ be your example that even though his value is greater than ours, he let it go. And he placed himself below other people. And that will have a natural consequence. It'll be the consequence of unselfishness. Why did Christ do that? Or how did he did it? Because we needed something, and he had it. And so he gave it to us. That's how we're to treat one another. Now, how does this apply to the issue at hand? Pride or empty conceit comes out in two ways. Maybe more, but these are the two that I found. And we'll look at a passage that draws them out specifically in a minute. But first I want to tell you about them. The first one is contempt. Contempt is just the manifestation of you're worth less than I am. Bless his little heart. What does it sound like these days? Suppose you walk into church one morning. You're not wearing a mask. You see a dear brother or sister who is wearing a mask. What is the response of your heart? Do you think, wow, I thought he was a strong believer. I wonder what spirit of fear possessed him to wear a silly mask? Or is it just a sort of mental groan? Another mindless sheep fooled into believing a mask will protect them. Those are statements of contempt. They betray that you consider them to be of less value than you. They betray this, selfishness and empty conceit. But the other sign is judgment. It looks like this. Maybe you're the one who comes into church wearing the mask, and you see a dear brother or sister who isn't wearing a mask, and you sort of internally give a little sniff to yourself. How can she claim to love others when she doesn't even take the simple step of wearing a mask to protect those around her? Or maybe there's another invincible young person with no concern for the older and more vulnerable members of the congregation. They probably think the older of no importance in the church. They can just go home if they're worried about dying from COVID. I exaggerate these things, but if you have thoughts like that, it is betraying pride, empty conceit, a devaluing of your brother or sister in Christ. Both of these are sin. And they're serious sin because they will destroy your relationships. They will destroy your church. They will cause a lot of damage. And you may think, it's okay as long as I keep it in. As long as I don't say anything. I have bad news for you. You communicate a lot more ways than just with your words. Your facial expressions will give you away. Contempt is easily visible on the human face. So is judgment. Body language will give you away. Where you choose to sit, where you choose to stand, who you choose to talk to, will give you away. You cannot fake love when you are thinking contempt or when you are thinking judgment. And it will come out in your words. Just give it time. It'll slip out, especially if you start using humor. Humor is an amazing thing, but boy, it can get you into sin faster than anything else. It might sound something like this. You're talking with somebody and they say, "Hi, Bob. Nice mask. Matches your outfit well." Or maybe it's just a raised eyebrow. "Hi, Susan. Lose your mask? Haha." Okay, maybe these weren't great examples. You can think of other sarcastic jabs, and you will. If your attitude is of contempt or judgment, they will know. And not just them, but the people standing nearby. And you are driving wedges into the body of Christ. And prideful attitudes will lead to prideful actions. And those actions could be even worse. What does that look like? Well, if you bear contempt toward a brother or sister out of your pride, you will carefully avoid anything that would suggest that you are at their level. For example, suppose I give Marlene a ride home from church. She's wearing a mask. I'm getting into my micro truck with her. I've got a mask in the glove compartment. I think about it. I leave it in the glove compartment. Now, for me personally, what's going on there is, if I put that mask on, she's going to think that I think that the masks are necessary to maintain health. And maybe I don't think that. And what about the other people who are watching? Could I do it after we pull out of the parking lot? Take it off before I get back? My pride doesn't want to admit that I'm wrong or give anyone the impression that I'm in the wrong camp. And so I take an action not based out of my concern for Marlene and her thoughts and her feelings or for anyone else, out of my concern for me. Because pride and selfishness are inextricably linked. I will make the choice that I think benefits me and my reputation and my image and my honor, whatever it is, and turn that upside down and put it on your head if you want. Maybe for some reason you're obligated to wear a mask. Do you find yourself explaining it away to people? Coming up with some way to sort of quietly tell people, I'm really just wearing this for so-and-so. So that they know you didn't fall for this. Why do you care? Is it that important? And what do you say about so-and-so when you're protecting your reputation in that way? It's really this. I'm really just wearing this for that foolish person over there that I go to church with. Contempt will lead to actions, and judgment will lead to actions as well. Equally sinful, equally destructive, but very different. Let's suppose that you're someone who says, well, I know I've been recently vaccinated. I've already had COVID. I'm not concerned with my own health or about personally being a danger to others, but I'm not going to church right now as a protest of their willfully lax COVID prevention measures. I would never be a party to that. Or maybe it's, I won't eat dinner at so-and-so's house because that might give the impression that I agree with their position on this matter. Out of my judgment and not wanting anyone to think that they're right when they're wrong, because it's really important that I keep everybody on the straight and narrow, I sin. Maybe even lie. Sorry, I can't make it to your house. Wasn't feeling real good. You know, we're worried about coming to church. When you're not perhaps worried about coming to church, hypothetically, you're just worried about people thinking that what the church is doing is okay. Judgment will lead you to do things that war against the body of Christ to make your point or to drive it home. Not out of love for them, but out of your attitude of pride. It's a selfishness. You may not think of it as a selfishness. You may even cover it as, it's for their good. Maybe they'll learn a lesson. No, I don't buy it. If I'm stepping on toes, I don't mean to. But if God is stepping on your toes, He means to do it. All right. Look at verse 6. I think it's 6. I have so many sheets of paper, I can't find my place. It isn't. It's 4. Verse 4, Philippians 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, it sounds like I just finished talking about this, and the points are related, but they are a little different. To see this and the previous point, we're going to go to Romans. So look at the bottom of your sheet, Romans chapter 14. These things are inextricably linked, but they're not quite the same thing. Looking out for whose interests? Now, let me give a little context to Romans chapter 14. In the early church, and evidently in Rome, there was a controversy. It was a matter of opinions. Very, very strong opinions. And this is what it was about. Well, there are more than one controversy. But the one that's mostly being addressed here is the controversy of meat offered to idols. I know it doesn't seem like a current issue, but it was a big current issue then, because the cheapest way to get meat was at the market, and the markets got it from the temples. And the temples got it when they sacrificed an ox to their god. They would cut up all the meat and then sell it to the market, which was a good deal for them. God's happy and I make some money. So this meat was in the market. It was cheaper than all the other meat. And it's just meat, right? So part of the church was like, hey, it's meat. It doesn't really matter if they held it up in front of a block of stone or wood and then they put it in the market, or if they slaughtered it out in the pasture. Either way, it was a cow. It got slaughtered, it got chopped up, and now it's steak. And I'm going to eat it. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. There aren't any gods other than God in the first place. So they're not offering it to anybody. That was one perspective. It was a strong opinion. And by the way, it was a visible opinion. Because what did the believers do all the time? They ate together in their homes. This was not the kind of thing you could hide and still be a believer who practiced hospitality, which was the centerpiece of the life of the church. Then the other side would say, wait, we learned over hundreds of years in the Old Testament that when you eat the meat sacrificed to God, you're participating in that sacrifice. That's how the Jews have always worshipped God. By making a sacrifice and actually eating some of the meat, they're saying, this meat is being sacrificed on my behalf. It's a type of worship of God. And therefore, if the pagans do that with some meat, and then I eat that meat, I'm saying I'm worshiping their God. The demon that they worship, I'm worshiping too by eating this meat. Even though I bought it in the market. Even though Bob bought it in the market and cooked it at his house, and now I'm eating it. Okay, we're not going to debate which one of them were right. Paul had an opinion, and he said, I think it's just meat. And I think eventually you'll think that too. But what? Let's look at Romans chapter 14. What does he say? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, contempt. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, judgment. Why? For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When we show contempt for others, we show contempt for God, because he chose them. They're our brothers and sisters. If I show contempt for your child, even more if it's your adopted child, then I show contempt for your choice. And our brothers and sisters are God's adopted children. He did not have to choose us, but he did. Do you hold contempt for his choice of who his children are going to be? When we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are taking God's servants and holding them up to our standard and passing judgment on them. As if we don't think God is capable of that. God, I know you're a good God. You're a little too soft. So I'm going to help you out with a little child discipline, with a little servant redirection. And I'm going to help you out with the judging, disciplining, correcting, and keeping on the straight and narrow that my brothers and sisters in Christ need to do. If you were doing it well, they would obviously be acting differently. That is what you say in your pride to God. You're not doing a great job, God. Your timing's all off. You need my help, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a boost and crack down on some of these wayward brothers and sisters. That is exactly what God is saying that we are doing when we judge other believers on a matter of opinion. And Paul is clear that this is a matter of opinion. One translation says, doubtful things. We're not talking about whether salvation is through faith in Christ or through the number of times you come to church. That's not a matter of opinion. We're talking about things that honest believers carefully considering, come up with different opinions that are not the essentials of the faith that we've been spending so much time on. It's a mask. It's a vaccine, even worse. It's not a salvation issue. It is a doubtful thing. There is some doubt, or there wouldn't be so many believers on both sides of this. Now, there are things that split believers that are not doubtful things. I do not mean to confuse this with that. But the issue that was being dealt with in Romans 14 was something that people had serious, sincere opinions about. But Paul said, these are doubtful things. Do not judge, and do not hold your brother in contempt. So when we look at Philippians 2:4, and it says, don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's hold that in our mind as we read Romans 14:5-6. This was another controversy. Should we celebrate the Feast of Harvest or not? Feast of Harvest was a law holiday, and it's not a Christian holiday, and so you shouldn't celebrate it. And on the other side were people like, we're the people of God. We've always celebrated it. It honors God to do so. Another controversy, a doubtful thing. In 5 and 6, Paul addresses this and the eating. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, don't skip over that. This is a big deal. You can't hold your opinion because it's convenient. You can't say, I really don't like masks. Therefore, I believe biblically that we should not wear them. It's obviously a sign of fear. If you trusted God, you wouldn't wear them. And I can breathe easier now. That is not an option. You do not get to say, I hold a sincere opinion that happens to conform with what I like to be true. Paul says, if you don't want to do the Feast of Harvest, great. If you do want to do the Feast of Harvest, great. But make your decision in this way, being fully convinced in your own mind. What he's saying is, well, he continues to say it, so let me just read a little further. The one that observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. If you celebrate that feast, don't do it because it's a good family get-together. Do it because you think it honors the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. If you eat that meat, don't do it because it's a great deal. Do it because you believe it is only meat and you are not participating in a pagan sacrifice. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, who does not eat that idle meat, abstains in honor of the Lord. Not because this is what good Jews always do, and it's a good way to put those Gentiles in their place. Don't form your opinions with what you think is convenient that fits your customs or habits or preferences. You don't get to do that. I'm sorry. You have to consider these things and form your opinions based on what you really believe to be true, and that means you're going to have to think about it. You may think it's not important because you're young and healthy and who cares. I think it's probably a good idea to do it this way and not the other way, and that's just good enough. We don't get to be casual and careless about this because it's a big deal in the body of Christ. So put some thought into it. You may come to a different conclusion. Some of you will most certainly come to a different conclusion than me. But let it be one in which you are convinced you are honoring the Lord. If you're not convinced that your decision honors the Lord, then go back to what we were talking about before, to contempt and judgment, or maybe just good old-fashioned selfishness. It's an annoyance to me, therefore I think it's pointless. It's not a Christian belief. Or it's not an annoyance to me, therefore everyone should do it to reduce my risk. That is also not a Christian belief. What honors the Lord? I cannot tell you whether a mask honors the Lord or it doesn't. You have to ask God. And so forth. If you don't, it's laziness. It's selfishness. It is putting your interests, I don't really want to think about this, over the interests of others. The body of Christ is all that matters in this earth. It's putting your preferences of whether you do or don't like something. Maybe you're afraid of needles. Maybe you love medicines. Neither of those are a good reason to make any decision like this. What honors the Lord? Buckle up and do it. All right. I'll stop. Sort of. We already looked at 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These are not trivial things. It may not be COVID-19 next year. There'll be some other controversy. There have always been controversies. There have always been opinions and doubtful things. Never confuse them with the essentials, which is why we teach on the essentials, so you know the difference. But in doubtful things and in opinions, it's not just a good idea to take these things to heart, it's obedience. It is working out your salvation, and it's to be done with fear and trembling, not casually, not lazily. Look at the last two verses that are printed on your sheet from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see what he's saying? If we actually loved each other in these ways, if we actually gave up pride for humility and actually gave up looking for our own interests and looked out for other people's interests, then we would shine as a church. If we had a church that was unified, where people honestly believe the vaccine is evil and dangerous, and the vaccine is God's gift to mankind, and yet they worship together in love and fellowship, that is a light to the world. And the reverse, unfortunately, is also true. We can be just as divided as the world, and the light of this church won't be there. We will be at the same level of gray as everything around us. But we have the opportunity. A controversy gives us an opportunity to shine in a way that nothing else would. Unity is not very impressive when we all naturally hold those same opinions. Why do you think there are so many churches formed around things that people like? It's because it's a lot easier to hang out with people who all like the same things that you like and who all wear the same kind of clothes that you wear. But when we're different naturally or by opinion, and yet we are unified, that glorifies God. Jesus says, that's how they'll know that I am who I said I am. We will glorify God and shine His light, and by the way, be a far happier church if we can obey what He is telling us to do in light of what the gifts that He's given us. It's not like we've never experienced this kind of love and we have to make it up as we go. We receive this from Christ. It's not like we have to will our minds to be one. We share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So I have assignments. First of all, consider your attitudes and actions toward others in this church. Let's just keep the focus small. Regarding the issue of the COVID-19 pandemic, prayerfully ask God to reveal to you any sin of heart, word, or deed. Do this and listen. If God reveals an area, as He did in my case, in which you have been sinning towards your brothers and sisters, first, these are basics, but they bear stating. Confess your sin to God. Be very specific in admitting what you have done wrong, to whom, and calling your sin the same thing God calls it. God, I made a bad decision, is not what God calls it. God, I disobeyed you. God, I haven't been very nice, is different than God, I have held my brothers and sisters in contempt. you call it what God calls it, or you're not confessing it. Once you have confessed it, repent. That just means stop. Stop it. It's not repentance if you say, oh, that's a really bad sin, but I can't help myself. That's a lie. If the Spirit of God is within you, you can do it right. You have the power of God. Choose to turn around and stop whatever it is that God has revealed to you that you're doing. And then receive His forgiveness. Not because you stopped doing it, but because you have turned from it and agreed with Him. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to receive His forgiveness. Don't go around with a guilty conscience and think it makes you holy. It doesn't. It just makes you a lack of faith. God will forgive the things that you confess and repent of. And He will cleanse your conscience if you will let Him. And you will find relief and reunion and peace and a clear conscience. Then, if it's necessary, confess your sin to your brothers or sisters whom you have offended. And by the way, if you have offended them, it's necessary. Perhaps you haven't. Perhaps they're none the wiser. But if you're in any doubt, confess it anyway. It's okay. If they didn't notice, great. Praise the Lord, He protected you from hurting someone. But you won't know unless you confess it. And it's better to be wrong and confess than to be wrong and leave a relationship potentially damaged for who knows how long. So confess it to those you have wronged. Swallow your pride. Do not offer any justification. I know I did wrong when I did this, but stop before the but. It doesn't matter what your reasons were. If you're sinning, which is the whole point of confessing, it means you were wrong. Just stop there. You don't need to defend yourself. God knows. Even if you have good defenses, God knows. That's not your point. Confession is not explanation. It's just confession. It's real simple. This is what I did. Call it what God calls it. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? That's confession and asking for forgiveness. And then lastly, if you're on the receiving end of that, here are some things that I had to learn long after I became a Christian about how to give forgiveness. What you don't do when someone confesses and asks your forgiveness is just blow them off. Ah, don't worry about it. It's fine. I'm thick-skinned. It just rolled off of me. Well, that may be, but you haven't actually forgiven them. You maybe minimized their sin or maybe maximized your toughness, but you haven't actually forgiven them. The response when someone says, I wronged you, please forgive me, is, I forgive you. Don't try to minimize what they did or maximize how it didn't hurt you. Just forgive them. It's real simple. Doesn't take a lot of explanation. Also, don't fall into the trap of getting a jab in under the guise of forgiveness. Something like, oh, I forgive you. I know your health is really bad and I'd probably be fearful too if I were in your shoes. That is not forgiveness. That's pride and contempt. I cannot think of anything more offensive to God than claiming you're forgiving someone while you are stomping on them in your pride. But it is so easy to let it happen. And I have a fail-safe trick for you to avoid it. Just stop with a period. I forgive you. That's enough. You don't have to explain why. Doesn't have to be anything great about you or terrible about them. None of that's necessary. Do you forgive them? Then just say, I forgive you. And then do. Let it go. Wipe it clean. It should never come up again. It's done. It's not as if you've never seen how this works. God has forgiven you. You have a model. Do it that way. That's your assignment. Consider carefully. If God reveals something to you, confess it. Stop it. Receive His forgiveness. Confess it to those you've hurt. And when someone asks you for forgiveness, give it for real. One practical note, and then we'll close. Pastor Matt and I discussing some of these things One simple thing that we will begin doing next Sunday is that fellowship hall will be set aside for anyone who feels that it's wisest for them to be distanced and masked and not in close proximity to people. It's not perfect, but everything we say over here can be heard over there. There's a speaker for that. We will put hymnals over there at the tables. And all that you need to do, if that is not the way that you want to participate, is don't go in there without a mask during service. That's your job. If you want to go over there, wear a mask. That's what it's for. Just during the service, not during our fellowship time, but just during the service. Afterwards and before, if you see people standing around outside, go outside and visit with them. A lot of people who don't want to be in close proximity don't have a problem with it outside because they're not breathing the same air as you. And so consider the person, your brother or sister, that needs to be with their church, but honestly believes, and perhaps rightly, that to do so in close proximity without any mask in a closed room for an hour and a half is not wise for them. Do you love them enough to make it possible for them to gather with the fellowship of believers and not to feel like an outcast? That is why we're going to do this. It's not great. It's not perfect. We're limited by our facilities and by the realities, but it is something we can do, and it is one small thing we will do. But each of you individually needs to ask, what should I do? Think about the people around you. How could I show my love to them actively? What do they need in light of all of this that's going on? How can I meet that need? It is not just about you or me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth, for your disciplining hand, for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, that we may not succumb to just the opinions of the world, our own inclinations, but you have rescued us from that trap. You have rescued us from the hand and sway of Satan. You have given us new life. Before us is the opportunity to shine like stars in the universe, to glorify you, to experience the joy of true fellowship, even when there are differences. Help us, Lord, to reflect you, to build up your church, that we would be your spotless bride. Amen. Amen.